We are continuing our wilderness sermon series for Lent. So Lent is the season leading up to Easter, throughout which we are focusing on habits and practices as well as repentance to prepare for Christ's death and resurrection. This season also aligns with the 40 days that Jesus Christ spent in the wilderness fasting and being tempted, and we are going to lean into that wilderness theme for our sermon series for that season of Lent. Now, before last week, before we began the series first with the story of Hagar, if I were to begin the series by giving out a poll and asking you to name a wilderness story in the Bible, I'm pretty positive that this week's story would have been one of the top answers that I would have received. Because even people with very little exposure to Scripture would have some familiarity with the 40-year journey that the Hebrews took in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land. It is one of the most formational experiences for God's people that is referenced repeatedly throughout Scripture. Now, there are two probably most formational experiences for God's people that are referenced throughout Scripture that are the most formational experiences for them. The story in Exodus, first, of God rescuing his people up out of Egypt, and then the 40-year journey that is in the wilderness, and then, of course, the exile, which happens about 800 years later. And so we often hear about the Exodus and the exile. Those are the two that you will hear repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. They are formational experiences for God's people. Last week, we talked about how wilderness is a theme that comes up a lot in the biblical narratives. It's where really the whole biblical narrative begins in the first place. At first, the world was tohu vabohu, wild and waste, unordered and uninhabited, and it is out of that wilderness that God creates. God plants a garden, an oasis. In the Bible, wilderness is truly the absence of life. It's not like our wilderness that we think of here in Canada. It is a desert space. It's where water is scarce and plants do not grow. The animals are trying to kill you, and humans have a very difficult time carving out an existence in the wilderness. The wilderness can represent the tragedy of being disconnected from God's life and God's voice. Yet also, throughout the biblical narrative, we see these instances where people end up in the wilderness, sometimes as a direct result of their own choices, sometimes a direct result of other people's choices. And it is in the wilderness that God meets us, God speaks to us, God demonstrates his faithfulness and provision. And it is actually in that wilderness experience that we learn to hear and rely on the voice of God. So today's story of the Exodus is not one person's wilderness experience, but it is a whole group of people's experience. And no, they are not a monolith, but for today they are. And we are going to talk about this wilderness experience. Now, I realize trying to take an entirety of Exodus and put it into one sermon is a little bit of, with great hubris, I'm doing this. But there's a lot to uncover. So we're really going to focus the most on chapter 16, which was a little bit of which was read for us this morning already. But before we get into that, we are going to talk about some context. How did they end up in the wilderness, the people of God, the Hebrew people? And then we're going to unpack this part of the wilderness experience and how they're experiencing God's provision. And then we'll end with our takeaways and what we can understand about God and his provision and apply that to our own lives and faith journey. So first, let's talk about the context of this wilderness experience. How did the Hebrew people end up in the wilderness? So without going so far back into the biblical narrative, we really could go all the way back to Genesis and work our way into it. But we'll just start with Exodus. So we read earlier in Exodus that God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, it tells the very exciting story of how God rescues his people and brings them up out of Egypt. Now, there are a number of movies. It's like too long, didn't read, want to watch the movie. You could watch The Prince of Egypt. You could also watch The Ten Commandments. If you're an older person, you want to watch that one. You know who you are. That's okay. None of us are insulted. You know who you are. You want to watch that one. If you're younger, watch The Prince of Egypt. Now, Moses is a very key person in this story. Following God's instructions, he confronts Pharaoh and asks him to let my people go, right? Free the people, free the Hebrews. And he warns Pharaoh about the 10 plagues that do indeed come. And Pharaoh, unfortunately, does not relent until the very end. And Moses, by God's instruction, then leads the Hebrews through the parted Red Sea to safety from the Egyptians. It is wonderful. It's an exciting story. The miraculous parting of the sea and being able to walk to safety toward to this safe land happens in Exodus chapter 14. And at the very end of that chapter, the very last verse says, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, put their trust in him, and in Moses, his servant." Because God performed all of these miracles and demonstrated such might, and because God delivered them, the people trusted God. Yet, how quickly that is forgotten, okay? And this is the thread that we are going to follow throughout Scripture, how God demonstrates faithfulness, often in incredible, miraculous ways, and yet that is really quickly forgotten as soon as the next obstacle comes. And then that cycle continues, on and on we go. So when we look at chapter 15, which is the chapter directly preceding our story this morning, most of that chapter is filled with people worshiping God, praising God for his faithfulness, how he miraculously dealt with the people's enemy, Egypt. And a large part of that chapter is a song written out. It's formatted as such. And then at the end of that chapter, the people now find themselves in the wilderness. And verse 22 tells us that they're in the desert of Shur, which is actually very close to where Hagar was last week. Also by verse 22 in chapter 15, they encounter their very first obstacle in the wilderness. They're out of water. The text tells us they come to a place called Mara, and the water there is bitter, meaning it's undrinkable. So the people start grumbling to Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And I want to note, when the people left Egypt, Scripture tells us that they left with a lot of wealth, actually. The text literally says that the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for, which included articles of silver and gold and lots of clothing. So we know that as the people came out of Egypt, they had bags and carts literally filled with gold and resources. They left wealthy. But when you're in the wilderness, you learn pretty quickly that all the gold in the world is pretty worthless when you're thirsty. So the people are now grumbling, and they turn to Moses for answers, and Moses turns to God, and immediately God turns the bitter water from bitter to sweet. And we learn that the people have camped near springs of water and trees, which is basically this oasis in the wilderness, a visual representation of God's provision in this barren wasteland. God has immediately solved the very first obstacle in the wilderness, making water drinkable. But this miraculous solve of making the water drinkable comes with some instructions from God. God says to the people, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So this verse pretty much is the theme verse for the Hebrews' wilderness journey, as we will see. And as we talked from the beginning, wilderness experiences can often represent this tragedy of being disconnected from God's life and God's voice, but it's also where people find God's life. It's where they find God's voice. God has, and God will continue to heal the Hebrew people. He will form them and shape them. He has and will continue to perform amazing miracles right before their very eyes. He will faithfully care for them. He's basically saying he will be their oasis in the wilderness, as describing himself as the one who heals them. He is the one who will give them life. He will provide life in the wasteland that is the wilderness. He is the oasis in the wilderness. And what he's asking for in return is faithfulness. Faithfulness to his voice, in his direction, in his shaping and forming of them. So will they do this? Will they follow his voice? And that brings us to our story this morning, chapter 16, the manna and the quail. And we're going to see if the people of God will listen to God's voice in the wilderness. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 16, the people encounter their second obstacle in the wilderness. We already had the problem of the drinking water, which God solved instantly, making the bitter water sweet. And now verse 2 tells us that in the desert, which is that Hebrew word midbar, which we learned last week, is most often translated as wilderness. So in the wilderness, that's where they are, the whole community grumbles against Moses and Aaron. This is now the second grumbling. And the reason for this grumbling is they don't have food. Again, all the riches in the world don't mean anything when you are hungry. And the people have gotten so hungry that they start to remember their experience in Egypt with rose-colored glasses. And they say to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Isn't it interesting how just a little bit of suffering immediately changes your entire perspective of something? It's like how at the end of high school, when you start to like, "Oh, my friends," and you get kind of like this senioritis, and then you start to reflect on your past experiences of those years of high school, and they were the best years, right? They were so good, and you just forget everything else that was bad about it. It's like that, but much more dramatic, okay? Do we really think that the people truly had all the food that they wanted? That they just sat around pots of meat all day long? Probably not. If so, why were they calling out for God for deliverance, right? Obviously, their current hunger is causing some misremembering. I get it. We all get hangry, right? Ask my husband, I get hangry. Sometimes he's like, "Do we need some food?" And then we'll think more about our current situation. Like, even my kids are like, "How about a snack, Mommy?" And I'm like, "Yeah, we need a snack, and then we're all fine." Okay. Yet again, God shows his utter faithfulness and responsiveness to these people. He immediately responds to Moses. He says, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." Did we catch that? Not, "I will give you some bread." But this will be an over-the-top, abundant demonstration of provision and goodness, as bread is going to rain down from the skies in an extravagant demonstration of love and care. He goes on to give some instructions, however, for how the people are to conduct themselves with this provision. He provides guardrails that they are to follow. He says, "The people are to go out each day, gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions." The people are to gather their daily bread, nothing more, nothing less. This is literally what Jesus prays for in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. "Give us today our daily bread." Many see Jesus' prayer in Matthew as a throwback to what we are reading here in Exodus, of God providing daily bread to the people here in Exodus. And while, yes, this is an over-the-top, abundant demonstration of provision and goodness, the abundance is that it's for everyone. Every single person will get their fill. But the guardrails is that it's only for today. The people are to only gather enough for that one day. They're not to stockpile it. They're not to keep some away from their neighbor. No one is going to get rich off this daily bread and use it as scarcity against another person's hunger. They're not going to sell it later to get rich off of another person's hunger. There's not going to be profit off of this heavenly provision. There is abundance for each person to have exactly what they need for today. And God is using this as a test to see if they are going to follow his Torah. The NIV has translated that last word as instruction. He says, "I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions." But it is that Hebrew word Torah, which is God's law, God's instructions, God's voice. Will they listen to his voice in the wilderness? Now, the last part of the instruction outlines how they are to handle the Sabbath day, which is that they are to gather twice the amount only on one day, only on the sixth day, so that on the Sabbath day they can rest and they don't have to go out to gather on that day. Now, this is the first mention of any kind of formalized Sabbath day in Scripture. The people haven't gotten to the Ten Commandments yet. They don't have any kind of formalized anything of 6 days of working and one day of Sabbath rest yet. That doesn't come until a few chapters later in Exodus 20, when God instructs them, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, or any foreigner residing in your town. No one is exempt from the Sabbath rest. It's for all people, regardless of social status, no matter how much money you have. If you're visiting and you're from a different culture, you are all participating in this rest because God rested, which means that God is providing a way. He is providing not only the daily bread, but also providing how they are going to rest on that Sabbath day, which is a day of utmost importance to God. And he's sharing that with his people. He's making sure that they're going to be able to rest on the Sabbath day as he intends for them to do so. So now the question remains, will they listen to his voice? Will they listen to his voice that is saying to them, I am going to rain down bread today. And then I'm going to do it again tomorrow. And I'm going to provide for that Sabbath day. So do not stockpile. Do not try to control this abundance. I'm in control of it. Trust me. Trust that I will provide. Trust that I'm going to provide tomorrow, just as I have provided for you today. So Moses and his brother Aaron communicate this whole plan to the people. And they add the additional part that they're also going to get meat. Don't worry. Bread in the morning and quail in the evening. There is no need to miss Egypt. God has this whole thing covered, bread and meat. They say to the people, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. If you might have noticed as it was read, grumbling is a big theme in this passage. It's going to be a big theme for the Hebrews all throughout the wilderness journey, as they will grumble multiple times throughout Exodus. And God reiterates to the people that they will know that he is Yahweh, that he is their God, when they get their bread in the morning and their meat in the evening, and not just that, but when they are able to eat their fill of both, when every person is fully satisfied and satiated, then they will know that he is God. Now things progress exactly as God said. First, in the evening, the quail simply appear and cover the camp, available to be taken and eaten for a meal. Quail, this is a very common game bird that is usually hunted, but they don't have to hunt. They don't have to go out and find it. God just brings it into the camp. There you go. You can make a meal, ready to be eaten. Then in the morning, a layer of dew appears on the camp, and when the dew disappears, Scripture says, thin flakes like frost on the ground appears. As this is new to the people, they literally say, what is it? And Moses describes how this is the bread that they are to eat. And later in the chapter, we learn that this bread is then called manna because it sounds like the Hebrew word for what is it? And it tastes like honey. Now, the text tells us when they went out and gathered, some did gather much and some gathered little. But when they measured it out, the ones who gathered much did not have too much. And the ones who gathered little, they did not have too little. Everyone had just as much as they needed. This part, it always makes me think of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, where that porridge is too hot and that one is too cold, but then the porridge is just right. Like this person gathered too much and this person gathered too little, but God made it just right. And this part also might make us think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus did this in the Gospels, and it is so important, is this story, that it appears in all four Gospels. There's very few stories, actually, that are so important that all four Gospel writers recorded, but this is one. As Jesus takes five loaves of bread and two fish, and proceed to feed 5,000 men and all the rest who are gathered, which many estimate means that it's probably well over 10,000 people when you include all the women and children that would have been in the crowd as well. And this very important story of Jesus feeding the people from meager provisions mirrors this story here in Exodus as yet another demonstration of God's provision, showing how Jesus also provides in the same way that Yahweh provides. Yahweh did provide. Yahweh continues to provide. Just as Yahweh had compassion on the people's hunger, Jesus has great compassion for those who hunger and are suffering. Just as Yahweh is worthy of our trust, Jesus is worthy of our trust, which is something that the Hebrew people are slowly learning as they're in this Exodus experience. Now, when we turn back to our story here in Exodus 16, as the people are able to eat their fill, they eat the bread, they eat the quail, Moses reminds them of God's instruction to not store any of this until the morning. Do not store provisions for the next day. God will provide this manna and quail again. And he reminds the people that this is a test to see, are you listening to God's voice? Are you trusting in God's provision? But some do not listen. Some store the food until morning, only to find the food is rotten, full of maggots, starting to smell. And Moses reminds them to gather twice the amount on the sixth day, prepare for the Sabbath, reminding the people that food will not appear on that seventh day because that is a day of rest. You're not supposed to gather on that day. There's only one day you're supposed to gather more, on the sixth day. Please do it. And again, some do not listen, expecting their food maybe to be filled with maggots and all rotten as it would the other mornings when they attempt to stockpile. They go out on that seventh day when they should be resting on the Sabbath, and they attempt to gather the manna and quail, and then they find that there is no manna and quail on that Sabbath day of rest. So in both of these instances, stockpiling when they shouldn't and attempting to gather on the Sabbath when they should be resting, the people demonstrate that they do have some learning and growing to do, don't they? They don't quite trust that God's provision is going to be there that next day. They don't trust that God would provide enough for the Sabbath and allow them to rest. And I don't mean to be too hard on the people at this point. This is a very understandable human moment. Very reasonable response. Very reasonable bump in the journey of learning to trust in God's provision. We would be lying to ourselves if we wouldn't have a very similar response, I would imagine. Especially as they just came out of Egypt. They had a scarcity mindset coming out of Egypt. They're not quite used to this relationship with God where he is providing immediately and his faithfulness that they are now experiencing in the wilderness, are they? Now, as we reflect on this story for our takeaways this morning, I want to remind us that this is just one snippet of a 40-year-long wilderness journey that the Hebrews go through. Last week, when we looked at the story of Hagar, we learned that Hagar ended up in the wilderness two times as a result of someone else's decisions. She didn't choose to end up in the wilderness. She didn't do anything wrong to end up in the wilderness, but she was at the whims of other people's decisions. And yet God met her, God saw her, and God provided for her while she was in the wilderness. Now, when it comes to the Hebrews people's experience in the wilderness, their wilderness story almost begins very similarly to Hagar. Hagar fled into the wilderness to escape her abusive mistress, Sarai. And the Hebrew people fled into the wilderness to escape the Egyptians who had enslaved them. And yet they remain in the wilderness for a lot longer time than they ever anticipated. And it becomes very clear as they are in the wilderness experience that this is a God-ordained period for forming and shaping the people of God, to learn to rely on him, to humble themselves, and to be formed into his people. Now, earlier in the story of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 13, right after the people had been freed from Egypt, we learn that there is an easier route to the promised land. But God decides to not take his people that way, to not take them on the more direct route. For one reason is that it will lead them into a battle with the Philistines right away. And he has this moment in scripture, it reads like almost like he's talking out loud or thinking out loud, where he says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. He's saying they might have a change of heart if they face the Philistines, and they might start to think that the Egyptians weren't so terrible after all, and they might want to return. He knows that they might have senioritis, or those rose-colored glasses again, where they will think that their previous suffering was not so bad, and they might wish to return to avoid the obstacle that's in front of them. So he takes them on a different road, so they have time to prepare. He leads them straight into the wilderness, knowing the bumps and difficulties that are ahead, in order to prepare them, to help get them stronger for what is coming, and to give them time to grow in their trust of God. He's going to renew their covenant relationship. He's going to revive the blessing he gave to Abraham, and he's going to give them time to be formed into the people that will be a blessing to all the nations. He's going to make himself known to them, sometimes through theophanies, like a pillar of cloud, and sometimes through instructions, through his voice, through his Torah. He's going to guide them with some guardrails and some laws as to how they are lived to be holy and set apart and unlike the other nations. And we also learn that an entire generation, the older generation, doesn't get to enter the promised land, because of their lack of faith, because of their disobedience, and their refusal to trust God. And Moses, too, is not allowed to enter the promised land. The older generation, unfortunately, shows themselves unwilling to be formed, unwilling to trust, even as God provides time and time again, even as manna and quail are showing up daily for 40 years. Now, I would suggest to you that one of the things that this particular wilderness story shows us is that sometimes a wilderness season, whatever the wilderness season we are in, sometimes, not always, but sometimes it is an opportunity to grow in our trust and reliance on God. That while our wilderness season may indeed be difficult, it is in that difficulty that we are being formed to be more resilient, more patient, and better able to trust God. I would suggest to you that there is a reason that Jesus encourages us to pray only for our daily bread. Now, this is especially prevalent for those of us who live in North America, who are living in a fairly rich, affluent area, where we don't rely on God for our daily provisions. We don't know what it's like to trust God for our next meal, to trust that the bread will be there the next day. And I'm going to bring up a passage. I know I bring this up every single time we talk about the daily bread, because this has been a very formational passage for me in my own life, in my own trust of God. But whenever I think of give us this day our daily bread from the Lord's Prayer, my mind immediately turns to Proverbs 30, where the writer in Proverbs says to God, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? And for me, this applies not only to wealth and riches, where I believe God has, he's heard my cries and he's made sure I have neither, which is great. Thank you, God. But it is a reminder that no matter what I go through, I don't ever want to get to a place where I forget who the Lord is and who is actually Lord over all. Where I start to think that I'm in control, because I'm not. Where I'm not being reliant on God, where I'm not putting my trust in God for daily sustenance for everything, especially my spiritual strength, my emotional strength, my daily strength to get through. Let us remember to put our trust in God daily. Which is another takeaway I would suggest from this story is to remember. Remember what God has done. The story of Exodus, of God saving his people up out of Egypt, is a story that was repeated by God's people for generations. They reminded each other of God's deliverance. And it was especially important whenever there was another season, because another season of difficulty is going to come, that they would remember and trust, because God was faithful. God is faithful. God will continue to be faithful. And we can see how this story of Exodus is repeated throughout Scripture many, many times. For example, Psalm 105. The psalmist begins with, "Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles." And then goes on to describe God's faithfulness to Abraham, then Joseph. The psalmist is just walking through Scripture. And then how God rescued his people up out of Egypt. And then the psalmist says, "They asked, he brought them quail. He fed them well with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham." He remembered. We need to remember his faithfulness as well, especially in times of wilderness. Remember the stories of Scripture. Remember the stories from our own lives. Tell each other the faithful stories of how God has worked in your life so that we can share in that remembering together. Now, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up because we're going to end in a response by singing a closing song that helps us remember God's faithfulness in Scripture. How God kept his covenant with Jacob. How God spread apart the ocean for Moses. How he showed his faithfulness to Mary and so on and so forth. You're going to see that we're going to sing that together. That God provided then and he's providing now. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing to God who provides.